Father God, we have gathered this morning together, not for ourselves, not for a time of focus on ourselves, but truly to focus on you, to worship you, to exalt your name, to be reminded of your goodness and your love, mercy, and grace toward us. And we are grateful, Lord, that as we do that, you refresh our hearts, you encourage our hearts, you renew our minds, and you give us true joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. In the midst of the trials and suffering and different distractions of this world, even things that are good in and of themselves, Lord, we are grateful that you keep us. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would remove distractions from our minds, that we would be focused in on your word, and that you would give us humble hearts, that we would remember that we are those who are lowly, who sit under your word and do not sit over your word judging it, but it judges us and exposes us and does the work that needs to be done in us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do what only your Spirit can do. Take any words that are said this morning from our minds, through our ears, to our hearts, to cause us to live differently. Help me to preach clearly and boldly and be out of the way of the text this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Grace Bible Church. Go ahead and you can open up your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We're not going to spend much time here, but as I was just kind of working through the text this morning, working through the text this past week and thinking through what we're spending our time on, I could think of no better way, no better text than to just remind us of the very character of God, the very God that we serve and that we're going to talk about this morning. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, it says this: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." We have a good and merciful God, don't we? We have a good and merciful God who makes promises. And not only does he make promises, but that is a very part of his character. We have a good and merciful God who keeps promises, which is also very much a part of his character. You may remember in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that Paul, when addressing Titus, in the opening verses of that letter, he even talks about God being the non-lying God, the God who never lies. To be faithful, to keep his promises, is a very part of his very character, of who he is, of what makes him who he is. And you could almost say that the whole Christmas season, this whole holiday, is about that very reality, that God made a promise and that God kept a promise. The question is, what was the promise? When did he make it? How is this promise that God made, how is this promise to be ultimately fulfilled? And there's a very simple answer to this question, isn't it? Isn't there? The very simple answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Anointed One. And so this week is kind of the first of two parts, if you will. This morning, we're going to be looking at the anticipation of the Messiah. And next week, we're going to look at the arrival of the Messiah. So this morning, the anticipation of the Messiah. And next week, the arrival of the Messiah. And let me just warn you ahead of time, this morning is going to be somewhat of a flyover. We're going to be looking at various passages. We're not going to be bouncing around a lot, but the passages we are going to look at, you could spend hours just kind of diving into each and every one of them, but we're just going to touch on a few of them. And really, we're going to look at about four different instances and even tied to different covenants and interactions that God had with four different men in the Old Testament that point forward to the Messiah, that really help us to anticipate, and not really just us, but those who were who had not yet seen the Messiah come before the birth of Jesus Christ, as they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And really, all of what we're going to look at this morning would have been the very truth that those in Jesus' time would have had possibly in their minds, for those who were well studied in Scripture, who would have had in their minds, that would have built up the anticipation for the Messiah's arrival. An important note whenever we talk about the Messiah, that word itself, the anointed one, that word is actually used in Hebrew throughout the Old Testament, and it's not always referring to the title, the Messiah itself. But even though there are many times in which it does use that term for the Messiah itself, it's not always an explicit mention of the Messiah. You can think about the messianic promise in this way, that it's really an unfolding of a plan throughout Scripture, that from the very beginning of Scripture on, there's this plan, there is this reality, there's this truth, this concept that starts to form all the more clearly over the course of centuries as God is revealing his plan to his people, and not just to his people Israel, but to the world itself. So I mentioned this plan is revealed from the very beginning itself. So that's where we're going to start. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we find ourselves at what we often dub the fall of mankind. The fall of mankind, the very first instance of sin. This is on the coattails of this beautiful poem that Adam himself says when he sees Eve for the first time. This is that last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. They were naked and unashamed. All of everything that you would see, everything that you would experience, everything that Adam and Eve would have partaken in at this point in time would have been a perfect act of obedience and worship to God in line with his word and his will. And then enter Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to read from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, so let me just give you a quick summary. You probably already know this, but Eve is tempted by Satan, who was in the form of a serpent, to eat of the only tree that they were not allowed to eat of. And so she takes part in it, and then Adam takes part in it as well. And so now you have, for the first time, shame, right? For the first time, you have sin entering the picture itself. And God, as he calls Adam and Eve to himself in verse 11, says, "Who told you that you were naked? I have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so now, verse 14, God, the Lord, addresses the serpent. And it's in these verses that we're going to find what it is that we are focusing in on this morning. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring.'" And then notice the end of verse 15. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 15 there is often called, or is known as, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The first gospel. Why the first gospel? Well, what this is God's first clear display of mercy in response to humanity's sin. They had just sinned against the holy God for the first time. And so God looks at the one who tempted them, who was the carrier, the medium through which evil and temptation came. And he says, at some point in time in the future, there's going to be an offspring. There's going to be a seed of Adam and Eve who will bruise your head, even though you shall bruise his heel. In essence, you could say that God is revealing for the very first time his sovereign solution for the problem of sin, his sovereign plan for the problem of evil. That's why this is called the first gospel. That's why this is called the first good news. You see, God could have responded at this point and said, you know what, I'm not even going to worry about the serpent. I'm just going to start over with humanity. But instead, he shows mercy. And he goes on to talk to Adam and Eve, giving different promises and curses to them, showing what the plight of humanity is going to be in their sin going forward. So if this is called the first gospel, let me give you just a quick statement of when you think of the word the gospel, what we're talking about here. In essence, you can think about it this way. God's just wrath in response to our sin poured out on his son as an act of mercy to justify repentant and undeserving sinners, bringing them forgiveness and eternal life. I'll say that one more time. And again, I want you to think not only of the glories of Jesus Christ, not only of his death on the cross, not only of that provision, but think all the way back to Genesis 3:15 when God makes this promise to Adam and Eve, which would be fulfilled in the future through Jesus Christ, the future from their vantage point. God's just wrath in response to our sin poured out on his son as an act of mercy to justify repentant and undeserving sinners, bringing them forgiveness and eternal life. That is the gospel message. There may even be some here this morning who are hearing that gospel message for the first time. You may be sitting here thinking, I've heard of Jesus. I've read the Bible a little bit. I've talked to Christians. It's been explained to me what Christians believe, but I'm not sure I really buy everything that they hold to. Well, there's a reality that God, the creator of all things, is not only holy, but he is also just. And every single human being falls short of his perfect standard, thus incurring his wrath. It started with Adam and Eve, and every human being other than Jesus Christ himself continued on in sin. And so every one of us would be eternally under the weight, not only of the guilt of sin, but then the rightful wrath of God against our sin. And yet instead of you taking on that wrath, instead of me taking on that wrath, for all who would place their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, there would be forgiveness of sins as he took on that punishment. And then Jesus rose again 3 days later, and is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, affirming the very gift that comes through faith in him. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the very thing that Genesis 3:15 pointed forward to. In essence, you could say that this was pointing to a future solution, pointing forward to Christ, pointing forward to the Messiah, pointing forward to the one who would be the Redeemer and the solution for the problem of sin and the salvation of the people of God. And so you have Adam's seed, you have the seed of Adam and Eve, their offspring, who would one day come and crush the head of the serpent, to bruise the head of the serpent. And then if you fast forward from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 12, we get yet another glimpse into, another mention of this future one who would come. If any of you have done any kind of, or if any of you have done any in-depth study on the Messiah, you'll know that from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 12, there are other instances, there are other verses, there are other individuals that God is talking to as well, where he makes statements pointing forward to a coming Messiah. But for the sake of time this morning, we are just going to focus on just a few of them, next being Abraham. And very specifically, God's covenant with Abraham, his covenant and promise to a man, and really his covenant and promise to a nation, and really, as we're going to see, his covenant and promise to all nations. Look with me first at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so what you're seeing here is this initial promise that God makes to Abram. And so Abram responds to God in obedience, and he goes, and fast forward to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." If you pause there for a second there, all right, think about what it is that God has promised, and think about what it is that Abram is saying, right? And this, again, we're going to pull along all the other texts that we look at as we go this morning. There was a promise made to Adam and Eve that would come through their offspring and their seed. There's a promise made now to Abram that is going to come through his offspring and seed. And yet at this point in time, there's a problem, isn't there? Right? Abraham is old and he has no children. How is God going to fulfill this promise? How is God going to be the one who comes through faithfully on this promise? Verse 3. "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your, if you're able to number them, then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Just a side note, that's what Paul is talking about in Romans, right? When referring back to Abraham and saying he wasn't justified by circumcision, he wasn't justified by any work, he was justified by his belief in the Lord. That's the very verse, that's the very interaction and statement Paul would have had in mind that would have come brought him to that conclusion and revealed that reality of justification by faith, counted it to him as righteousness. So now God has given Abram clarity on this promise that would be fulfilled. He says, don't worry, just trust me. Trust me. I haven't changed the promise. It didn't not dawn on me before that you didn't have any children, and I don't have a plan B in mind, but plan A is still very much in action, and there would be one who would come. Genesis 17. Starting at verse 1. Genesis 17, starting at verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So God now finalizes this covenant. He gives full view into the depths and extent of this covenant itself. And you might be sitting there this morning and be thinking, well, I thought we were focused on the Messiah. I thought we were focused on Jesus Christ. We know that the firstborn, we know that the one through whom the promise would come next would be Isaac. And yet, go and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes this, gives much clarity as it shows his understanding of the very scripture and messianic promises that God has promised to those of old. In verse 15 of Galatians 3, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,' who is," and what does it say there? "Who is Christ." Who is Christ? So who is it that God had in mind when he was talking to Abraham that day? Yes, Isaac would be the first one through which that offspring, that line would come. Yes, of course. But ultimately, the one who would redeem, the one who would be the fulfillment of these promises, the one who would be the ultimate king, the one who would be the leader of God's people, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There was a much bigger plan in mind. In Genesis chapter 3:15, there would be the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. In Genesis 17, 1 through 8, there would be the offspring who would fulfill these promises and culminate the people of God. Go and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting at verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses who's writing this, who's really preaching this. "A prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him.'" In essence, and one author put this well, what you see here is God promising to raise up a future prophet who would be an Israelite. He would be one who would be like Moses, and he would be authorized to declare God's word with authority. Think about the ministry and life of Moses himself, the public miracles, direct access to God, giving of the law, the deliverer, a judge over the people. Thus, when John the Baptist arrives in John 1:21. Do you remember what one of the things that they were asking him? "Are you the prophet?" Right? You can go rewind the tape and read Deuteronomy 18 and think, well, come on, obviously this is talking about Joshua who came next, or the judges who came next, or maybe Samuel, or maybe the kings, or maybe all the other prophets who came. And yet, in John chapter 1, hundreds of years later, they're still looking for the prophet, the fulfillment of the very promise that God gave to Moses. They were still looking even of Jesus himself. And we'll look at some of these very, very quickly. I'm going to turn to them and read these verses so you can keep up. If you can try to keep up if you'd like. John chapter 1, verse 45. I like how many of you took that as a challenge. It's like, all right, I'm there. I'm keeping up. John chapter 1, verse 45. Actually, starting at verse 43. John 1, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The one that Moses was pointing to. The one that the prophets continued to point forward to. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." There are many who would read even that statement that she makes in and of itself and tie it to the promise that was made for the prophet to come. Well, how do you know that that's what she had in mind? Well, look ahead, look down a little bit further to verse 29. She says this, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be," and what does it say? "Can this be the Christ? Can this be the promised one? Can this be the Messiah that we have been longing for and looking to?" Acts chapter 3, verse 11. There's a little bit of a lengthier section here, but I want to read all of it. This is after Peter has healed the lame man here, and now he has everyone's attention because of the big spectacle that everyone came to see of this man leaping and rejoicing at being healed. Verse 11, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" That sound familiar? "You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Do you hear the continuity there? Do you hear the very same promises, the very same statements that were made, that we already read in the Old Testament, now being quoted by Peter himself, by the apostles themselves, here in the New Testament? No broken thread whatsoever in the fulfillment of these promises is the one that they were awaiting. This was the one that they were anticipating. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen says this: "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" What was his point there? What was he talking about? Well, he was confronting them on their rejection of Jesus Christ, all the way to the point that he makes a statement in verse 51 of Acts 7, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And they responded with visceral anger, thus Stephen becoming the very first martyr, the very first one put to death. And this is truly just a tiny sample of what the New Testament says, and even the correlation between Moses, the Moses-like prophet who would come, and Jesus himself, the fulfillment of that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting at verse 8. "Now therefore," and now this is God speaking through Nathan. God is establishing David as his king, as not only as king, but the future covenant and promises and covenant that he's making with David. Verse 8. Actually, before that, just one more piece of context. Just it'll be helpful to know. David had gone to Nathan and told him that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And so David wants to build this house for the Lord. And he says in verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you before you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established before me." When you read a promise like that, when you read a covenant like that, again, you hear the language that God is using in this promise, an eternal promise. This is not something that would be simply delegated or relegated to Solomon, David's son. There are some ways specifically that this would be referring to or fulfilled in Solomon. But here's maybe a good way to look at it. God was faithful to his promise with Solomon, but would ultimately fulfill it in Jesus the Messiah. God was faithful to this promise with Solomon, but would ultimately fulfill it in Jesus the Messiah. In 1 Kings chapter 11, after Solomon has now disobeyed the Lord, and God makes it clear that he's going to tear apart the kingdom take away the kingdom from Solomon, and that because of his sin, that there would no longer just be one kingdom of Israel, but now there would be the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, splitting the kingdom for the first time. Listen to the language that is used here. 1 Kings 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep to what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Verse 12, here's where it's important to what we're talking about here. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Notice that God is making it clear to Solomon, this is not going to happen while you are reigning because of the promise that I made to your father David. And the kingdom is not going to be fully taken away from you, not because you're righteous, not because you're good, because he's a faithful God. And he would hold to his promises. Looking back at 2 Samuel chapter 7, though, I want you to notice some key terms that are used there. He talks about a great name in verse 8. He talks about the offspring in verse 12. And that he would establish his kingdom in verse 12 as well. That there would be an eternal throne, verses 13 and 16. That he will be God's son, verse 14. Sure forever before God, verse 16. This was so clearly understood to be talking of a future king. This is so clearly to be understood to be talking not merely of his son, of David's son or grandson, but of one who would come in the future. Especially when you look through the New Testament and really even the very beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. In 1 through 17, we're not going to read all of this, but in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, you're probably familiar with what's there. That's the genealogy. And notice, remember, how it starts. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The what? The son of David. The son of Abraham. And then if you fast forward to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. They knew very clearly that when talking about the son of David, they were talking about the future Messiah. And as they were writing this, as Matthew was penning this, Jesus having already come, he knew that this was talking about Jesus himself. So from Matthew's genealogy to repeated declarations throughout Jesus' life and ministry, they knew that this future king was, that this promise was being fulfilled in Jesus. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 9, 27, they say, have mercy on us, son of David. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, they say, can this be the son of David? In Matthew 22, 42, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees there, he says, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? Well, David's son. The son of David was known to be the Christ. They were anticipating the one who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. They were anticipating the one who would come as Abraham's offspring. They were anticipating a Moses-like prophet who would come and lead the people of God and deliver the people of God. They were anticipating not just future heirs and offspring of David, but the offspring, the heir of David who would come and rule over his people. This is not to mention Israel's ruler that was talked about in Micah 5, 1 through 4. And we're going to talk more about that next week as we talk about the arrival of the Messiah. It's not to mention the suffering servants and all the promises that are made in Isaiah, and even specifically in Isaiah 50 through 53, and so many other instances, so many other clear threads to this messianic promise throughout the Old Testament. The fact is that Israel had been made a promise by God. There were some in Jesus' day who were apathetic at this point to it. It wasn't on their minds. There were some who were ignorant to it. They didn't know Scripture. They didn't know what had been promised. There were many who were antagonistic toward Jesus being the fulfillment of these very promises. And yet there were many who were awaiting the arrival of it. There were many who were awaiting the arrival of him, of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. God had promised. He had made a promise, and he would keep that promise. So next week, we're going to talk about the arrival of the Messiah. And I appreciate Lionel's prayer this morning. The challenge to us this morning is in this week, as we anticipate celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, where will our minds go? What will we be most focused on? It's not to say we ignore the other fun and celebratory things that we're going to get to take part in this next week, right? It's not to throw all of that out. But as we are doing those things, are those an act of worship to the Messiah who has come? Are those things that you're doing, are you doing it with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of these promises in mind, remembering that God had made a promise and he fulfilled that promise? So it's a very simple challenge and encouragement to you and to me, to all of us this morning, that as we go about our week this week, think back through to these very promises. Think, even kind of put yourself in the shoes of those who would have been seeing Jesus walk the earth, even before he was walking as a baby, as the one who would come to be the fulfillment of the promises that God had made. And think about what that must have felt like. I think about the how the heart would have stirred up to worship him. And yet, how much more on this side of things? Right? They were seeing a little baby. They didn't know the details of what he would go through. They didn't know the details of how his life would end. There was much in Scripture that pointed to the realities and the fulfillment of the promises that his life would be. But we're able to look back. We're able to see in writing the clear details. And not only that, as believers, as those who have been saved, we have experienced the very forgiveness of sin. We are recipients of the gift of eternal life that came through Jesus Christ. So we should be spurred on all the more to worship him throughout this week. Let me just encourage you to that end, and I look forward to next week when we get to focus in on the arrival of the Messiah. Let's pray.